Few things are happier for a man and his wife than their wedding day. The closer that that day comes, the excitement builds and the anticipation grows. And then on that day, there is such an exhilaration of all of these things. It's almost like, you know, under the most ideal of circumstances, this is the only wedding day you'll ever have. And so your life is like in this transitionary time, moving forward to that day, and then from that day, moving along from it. And there is a glow to the union that fuels joy in the days that soon follow thereafter. But at some point, there are certain realities that will break in upon even the most blissful couple. Ends do have to be met. The alarm will go off in the morning, and somebody's going to have to get up and go to work, and going to work hard, and going to come home tired. There's going to be these making of the ends meet. There's the making of personal adjustments. I don't care how well you thought you knew her or him before that time, you're going to find out more thereafter, and you're going to have to adjust. And eventually, raising children brings challenges as well that test that initial joy. The bliss of the wedding day will face the test. And the key to permanence and joy will rest in the tenacity of the vows that were made on that wedding day. The tenacity of those vows is what sustains happiness and joy for the years that follow. Similarly, when people are converted, when they come to Christ in repentance of their sins and trusting Him, when they have been regenerated and reborn from above, when they first come to Christ, there is a freshness of their salvation that fuels an emotion that has never been experienced before. There is a newfound excitement in things that they've never done before. Things like reading the Bible become like something you never did, but something you can never get enough of now. There's an excitement in that. There's an exciting in studying the Bible. There's an excitement just in coming to a conversation with two or three other believers about the difference Christ has made in you and your hope and how He's fueled those things. And you just can't get enough of that. I mean, being in the church body, something you thought was just would never be something in which you would find pleasure, becomes a source of great enjoyment and enthusiasm for you. And you want to talk about Jesus to everybody who will listen, and even to those who won't, because you know that they need to hear what you have heard, the gospel of your salvation. There is something a lot like the wedding day bliss. The enthusiasm, that excitement, however, will inevitably be tested by all kinds of challenges. So it is highly relevant this morning that we consider the key to permanence and perseverance in our joy as believers. And so we're going to do that as we open up God's Word to Philippians chapter 3 and read together verses 1 and 3. And I'd ask you to stand for the reading of the Word of God. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Our Father, I thank you for this word in its entirety, and I thank you for this section of your holy word that we have read this morning. As you inspired by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul, to put these things down in this letter, and now we read them so many years later And I pray that and they realize this morning that whatever joy they've ever had in their life, it's nothing. We pray that you will be at work in their hearts and lives today to bring them to an end of themselves, to bring them to faith in Jesus, to see in him their great love and the one whose life is the provision for their sins. And that you will fill them with great and exceeding joy. And there are also people in this room this morning, Lord, I know, who are believers and have been for a long time, and they would say, you know, my joy just doesn't seem like it used to. It's not greater, it's diminished a little bit in recent days. And perhaps they're being tested by circumstances in their life, or perhaps even false teaching. And I pray that you would steer them clear of that this morning. I pray that you would invigorate the joy of each one of us in the proper way. Lord, that we would be focused in the right direction for the experience of joy. And we would have the right approach to even thinking about joy today. And I pray that you would inflame this body of believers with joy that comes from the Spirit and that is expressive of a body of people who have come together knowing that though their sins be as scarlet, they have been washed white as wool. And though they and we have been separated from the God who created us by our own sins, they have been taken and cast into the depths of the sea. And so that we will rejoice in that and that we will glory in our Redeemer. So help us, God, as we work through this passage today to understand it and to be taught and instructed by it and literally to be fed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Every church of the Lord Jesus Christ should be a people that overflow with joy. I mean, if we love the church, we will want that joy to abound more and more. So it is important for us to understand what joy is and how to guard it and how to abound in it. Now, this text this morning deals with these very things. In writing this letter to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul points out, and in these verses specifically, points out that joy is worth struggling for. But he also underscores the source of joy and the secret to maintaining joy. So we're going to look at these things this morning, and we're going to start out with seeing how Paul brings to our attention that there is a struggle for joy. There is a struggle for joy. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote this letter, was in prison. And this Philippian church had learned of Paul's imprisonment, and they were somewhat distressed. The Apostle Paul that had preached the gospel, they had heard it, they had delighted in it, and they had come to faith, and now they were a church of believers who had been growing in the faith and in their walk with Christ, and now their beloved apostle who'd shared the gospel was in jail for preaching the gospel. Perhaps they were wondering how God could let this be. Why would God let this be? This is just not right. And it seems that it must have impacted their joy and their sense of anxiety. They were worried, what's going to happen if the Apostle Paul is put in jail? Then what of us? And what of him? And how do we respond to this situation? And so the Apostle Paul wrote to address this unsettled congregation, writing to comfort and strengthen them, writing them to tell them how they should respond to things like these when they happen. And so he writes in our passage this morning, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now this statement, as you see, is a command. It's a strong exhortation by which Paul is telling this group of believers what they need to do in their circumstances. Here is a command to be obeyed. What he is talking about is not a fleeting emotion, but an act that they can accomplish, because he says you need to do it. Rejoice in the Lord. So to rejoice, then, is an action. It is the setting of a frame of mind that is willable. This is an action that we can will to do. That's why I call it willable. Well, a couple of weeks ago, as you know, we had a pretty decent snowfall here in Milwaukee. I mean, was it over 10 inches? In some places, maybe 12. And that was on Sunday morning, and we had 95 people here in the midst of all that. That was a glorious day. But, you know, I was watching the newscast in the days leading up to this snowfall, wondering how it was going to unfold and so forth, and I remember that in one newscast, the same newscaster there on Fox 6 said about 10 times, this is going to be a shovelable snow. Shovelable. He made it sound like shoveling was something we'd been longing to do and hadn't been able to do it yet this winter. This is going to be a shovelable snow. And I was kind of making fun of him in my house, like, what is he saying? What is a shovelable snow? I mean, every snow we've had, I've shoveled. You got to get it off, right? So I think what he meant was this was definitely going to be one of those snowfalls that has to be shoveled. You can't just let it stay there. It's not going to go away. If you want the snow off your sidewalk and your driveway, then you're going to have to do something. It's not going to go away on its own. So when Paul urges the Philippians to rejoice, he is indicating that rejoicing is willable. That means it's something that you must do for it to take place. To experience joy is to carry out an action. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Therefore, when we talk about joy, we must understand that we are not talking primarily and centrally about an emotion. You see, emotions are not willable. I guess in the weathercaster's mind, the 1 inch is not shovelable. Well, emotions are not willable. What I mean by that is you can will to control them and will not to let them determine how you act. But an emotion is something you feel, not something you do. If your life is pictured as a train on tracks, then the emotions are the caboose that trail behind the train as it goes. They're not the engine giving the power and turning the wheels to make the movement. They are more of a, what is drug behind you? It follows in light of what you're going through and how you're thinking and how you're dealing with what you're thinking. You see, there is not a dashboard of buttons on our bodies, which gives us the opportunity of determining our motion by whichever button we press. No. Now, there is no denying that the act of rejoicing will impact the emotion that we feel. But Paul is not speaking of what we can't control, but of what we can control, because he says you need to do it. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, consider this. The fact that Paul gives this command to rejoice indicates, by the very nature of giving a command, that it involves a struggle. It involves work that has to be done, some activity. There is apparently a threat to it. Since rejoicing is something that you can choose to do or not to do, it's like other imperatives that Paul issues, such as when he tells Timothy, preach the word. He said, there's a reason why you need to preach the word, and that reason is because people will not long endure sound doctrine, but they're going to run after people that wanting to have their ears tickled. You need to preach the word. So it's a struggle to preach the word. You have to struggle against people's expectations and what you think people might want. You also have to struggle to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman rightly dividing the word of truth. So, you know, it's a struggle to preach the word. The very command that Paul feels he must tell Timothy to do it indicates that it's not just going to flow when you let go. It's something you've got to work to maintain and to do. Well, another such kind of commandment that indicates a struggle is that command that Paul gave in this letter elsewhere where he told the Philippians, do all things without grumbling and disputing. We never do that, right? When you let go, no, you never grumble, do you? No, there's a reason why there's a command here. It's because the tendency is to grumble. The tendency is to complain. And Paul says, look, there's a struggle here, and therefore you must make sure that you do all things without grumbling and complaining. And so the indication is there that when he says rejoice in the Lord, there are challenges that stand in the way. Some of the challenges are what they were experiencing right now because they're challenged by the fact that the beloved Apostle Paul is in prison and they've gone through struggles. And they're hearing some stuff taught that Paul wants to warn them about that would rob them of their joy. So he says, rejoice in the Lord. Struggle. It's worth struggling for. It's worth putting forth the effort in order to do it because it is something that you do. Notice that Paul says what Paul says about this command to rejoice. He says, to write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. I think Paul's saying, I don't mind telling this to you again, and you shouldn't mind hearing this again. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, you know, do you ever get perturbed when you're hearing somebody tell you the same thing for the second time? They've already told you this story, and you remember every detail, and they're telling it to you again. You go, yeah, you want to finish it and show them, I know what you're talking about. Or if you're the one doing the telling, you know, you remember you told your child already to go make up their bed. And you're telling them again. You don't want to have to do that. You shouldn't have to, right? But there's some things that bear telling again and again and again. And there's some things that bear hearing again and again and again. And Paul is saying this is one of those things. Rejoice in the Lord because there are threats to your rejoicing. There are challenges. There are obstacles. There are life situations. There are teachers who are preaching such things that would get in the way of you and joy. And so hear what I'm saying, and it's going to be a safeguard for me to say it again to you and you to hear it when I say it. Don't get tired of it because this is that important. Now, the fact that there is a struggle is further indicated by the warnings that Paul issues here in this text. Did you catch? He told the Philippians to look out, to beware. He says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evildoers. Beware of the mutilators of the flesh. At least that's the way the ESV puts it across. Your version may say the false circumcision. It may say the concision. But the fact is here we look at beware, Paul said. Rejoice in the Lord, beware. There are enemies to the joy that believers are to experience. To preserve the joy, we must be ready for the attack. We must be alert. We must be aware. We must be on the lookout. And that comes out with the first description that Paul has of these individuals. They are dogs. Now, when I say dog, if I just go out and say the word dog, I bet half of you, all of you who own a dog, the first thing that comes to your mind is your pet at home. Sparky. Or Scumpy. Or Buddy. Right? Those are friends of humankind. But Paul, my friend, is not talking about that kind of dog. He is talking about the kind of dog in the day that ran in packs. Wild dogs that ate garbage and attacked people. That snarled and growled and were dangerous. And Paul says there are people who are dogs like these. They eat garbage and they attack people. Beware of the dogs. They're dangerous and vicious. This is the way Paul was speaking about false teachers whose instruction would steal away the joy that God intends his people to know. And it's not only false teaching, of course, but it's life circumstances which threaten our joy. But the reason why we're knowing he's especially highlighting false teaching is here is because he calls them evildoers, and he goes on to correct the thing that they're preaching and teaching. They put confidence in their works. They tell you that the grace of God is not enough. They tell you, you need to go over here and follow this list of ceremonial laws as well. This is where your hope needs to be. Don't run from the Judaism out of which Jesus came. It's the same kind of people who in our day put emphasis on the outwards of religion. And have this sense almost superstition. It's a superstitious kind of thing that attaches power to inanimate things. And even to power somehow to rites or ceremonies or things I do, like if I just do it enough times or if I touch the right thing and if I say the right words when I pray. Those people were alive and well in Paul's day, and he called them dogs. He called them evildoers. He said they were the false circumcision. And he said to the Philippians, beware of them. Rejoice in the Lord, beware of them. So let's not acknowledge up front this morning and out in the open that the experience of joy in our lives is a struggle. And I dare say that a good number of you in this place this morning are not experiencing joy. At least maybe you're having some emotional happiness this morning, but deep in your heart you walked in here heavy. And if something doesn't change, if you're not impacted by some truth, and if you're not, your mind is not caused to change in the way you look, you're going to walk out with the same way, wondering, what's going on in my life? And why don't I feel that same exhilaration that I felt when I first came to Jesus? We all need to not be surprised by the ordeal among us that causes joy to be a struggle. That's why we want to get that out here. So, you know, joy is not something that just comes out when you let go. If it was that way, then Paul would have said, let go. But that's not what he said. He said, brothers, rejoice. So this is something you must do, and you've got to work against whatever stands in your way to do it. Okay? With that down, let's look at the source of joy. The source of real joy is identified by Paul in this text. He says that the believers there in Philippi, and he's telling us through them this morning that we are to rejoice. But he says it this way, rejoice in the Lord. First then, what is it to rejoice? Well, we have seen that it's something you do, but what more can we say? What is it that you do that is called rejoicing? Joy certainly involves a gladness of heart. Back in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul says this to them. He says this, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. In other words, Paul prayed with joy as he remembered the Philippians and what they had shared in terms of their gospel experience. That Paul was a preacher of the gospel, that they had heard it and embraced the gospel of Christ Jesus, that they were changed by it, and Paul is exhilarated in his heart by what God has done in their lives and by the continuing fellowship that they have in sharing this thing that the gospel must go forth so more and more will hear it, more and more will respond to it, repent of their sins and trust in Christ and enter into the joy of knowing Christ Jesus. So Paul took pleasure clearly in the thought of what they shared. His heart was clearly gladdened. This he called joy. Another word that fits here is the word delight. Rejoice in the Lord. Delight in the Lord. Being joyful is an act of the will by which we delight our hearts in something. It's not an unconnected action. It's an action that inherently must be connected to something. See, Paul tells clearly what this something needs to be. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in Jesus Christ. Take joy in who he is and what he's done. Delight your heart in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying when he says, rejoice in the Lord. Now, there is a reason or cause or a source for rejoicing. Because people go around, everybody's trying to rejoice in something. Everybody's trying to find happiness in something. And people in our world today are going off and rejoicing in recreational drug use. People in our world are going off and they're rejoicing in all kinds of physical pleasures. People go off and rejoice in the pursuit of greater wealth and greater possessions. They go off in pursuit of greater prestige and having more people mention their name and fame and accomplishments. Well, me and others, we rejoice too in such things as a beautiful day. On a day like today, I rejoice that in 2 days I'll be in Florida. We rejoice in friends and family. Some of these things are good. We rejoice in accomplishments that we've seen ourselves make. But we don't just have joy, you see. Paul didn't say, Philippians, have joy. Let it out. He said, rejoice in the Lord. And so Paul is telling the Philippians that the something that they rejoice in must be Christ. The source of their joy must be Jesus. If you want real joy, deep joy, lasting joy, abiding joy, joy inexpressible and full of glory, that joy will be in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord. Every other well that people go to in order to obtain joy will leave them high and dry. Paul is not simply telling the Philippians to rejoice. He's also telling them the only way they can is to delight in Christ. He goes on to show that this is precisely what he has done. Look down at verses 7 and 8 of this very chapter, chapter 3. There's where Paul says this, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. What does he want? Jesus. And everything else in his life is garbage. It's loss. It's in the way. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so in essence, Paul is saying to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. I rejoice in the Lord. I rejoice in Him and Him alone. That's what I want. He is what I want. Christ alone is Paul's ultimate joy, and He is Paul's source of joy in his life. I'm going to ask you a stupid question. Do you want to be joyful this morning? Well, don't we all? Do you desire to be joyful? I don't know a single person who does not live in the pursuit of joy. Who doesn't live in the pursuit of a gladness of heart that gives them satisfaction. I know a lot of people that don't have it, but I don't know a person that doesn't want it. We were wired to want it. We were wired to want to be joyful, to be glad, to have a deep, abiding gladness of heart. So we were wired for that. Problem is, we go find it in all these places that can't not fill the need. Jesus is it. If you desire to be deeply and abidingly glad in heart, there's no one who can supply you this kind of joy other than Jesus Christ. He must be the one in whom you rejoice. He is the source of joy. And I would point that to every single one of you who came in this room this morning who don't know Jesus. There's no joy except in Him. And you've got to come to Him and rejoice in Him to have true joy. And this brings us to the third thing I want you to see this morning, and that is the substance of joy. So, rejoicing in the Lord, admitting that it's a struggle, understanding that Christ is the source of our joy, what specifically can we do to put a little more meat on the bones of this idea of delighting in Jesus? Paul fills that out a little bit for us here, and there's three ingredients to unshakable joy. These are also three marks of a true believer in Jesus, by the way. It's not just a recipe for you to have joy. This is a recipe for you to have forgiveness. This is a recipe for you to obtain favor and reconciliation with God, and that is where joy is. And notice how he says this first and how he brings this across. Notice what Paul says, we are the circumcision. You know, when he said about beware of the dogs, the evil workers, the mutilators of the flesh, he's talking about the attention to the Jewish act of circumcision. And they thought because they did the cutting that they were the circumcision. But Paul says, no, we the circumcision, this identification back actually goes back to Abraham and God's calling of Abraham and the faith of Abraham. And those who are actually the children of Abraham are the children of Abraham who are the children like him in faith. And he says, Paul says to the Philippians, we who are of the faith are the circumcision. We are the true people of God. Not the people who give such utter attention to outward detail, but the people who are looking inwardly at the heart. Paul went through great. I can't go there because I don't have time, but I would say, you know, Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 2 to a great and significant degree as well. What I really want you to see here is that this is a very important distinction that Paul is making. We are the true people of God. In other words, here what I'm about to give you are three marks of what it means to be a true person of God, a true forgiven sinner, to repent of sin and trust in Jesus for right standing with God. Here are three marks that will be true of you, and this is how you pursue joy. You see, joy is inherently bound up in salvation. And again, look down to verse 8. Of what Paul says in chapter 3. Paul declares that knowing Christ is the most valuable thing there is, and he continues, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The first real joy a person will ever know in this life is the joy of sins forgiven and obtaining glorious access to God only by His grace. And real joy is experienced as we rejoice day by day in the same standing that we have obtained before Him. So let's look at these things. Here are the three things we need to do to rejoice in the Lord. And the first one is this: worship by the Spirit of God. Paul says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. Now that statement takes us back in the Bible to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, where we read about Jesus' encounter with a woman at a well in the middle of the day. And they enter into various items of discussion, and one of those items is the question of, in the Samaritan say that this is where you should worship, and she raises for Jesus this very thing. You Jews say that Jerusalem is the place to worship. We Samaritans say that here in Samaria is the place to worship. And Jesus says, a time is coming, madam. And by the way, now is. When true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. In other words, when you get right down to it, Jerusalem, Samaria, that's not the issue. The issue is your heart. The issue is the innermost you. It's not about place. ultimately. It's not about ceremony, ultimately, for that matter. It's not about rituals, but it is about a heart changed by the Holy Spirit, which produces the worship of God. It's a thing that happens in the heart and comes from the inside out. It's not something that happens by going from the outside in. Which you see, when your focus is on the outward, when your focus is on the ceremony, when your focus is on doing the things, it's all on the outside. Hence, Jesus referred to the Pharisees and the scribes as whitewashed tombs, because on the inside they were absolutely dead. Oh, they all looked white and painted on the outside, but it didn't change the fact that they were tombs. They were dead inside. Jesus shows that it's what you got to change, and what defiles the person is not what comes in from the outside, it's what comes out from the inside. And that's what reveals who we are. What we say shows that we are sinners. What we say and what we spew out shows how desperately we need forgiveness and how desperately we need to be changed by God. You see, so worship by the Spirit of God is something that happens from the inside out, but it's also worship. It's worship that gives worth and honor and glory, not to oneself, but to God by the power of the Spirit. And we're taken furthermore to Romans 12, verse 1, where Paul is transitioning from this whole string of things he's taught the Romans. Now he says, in light of what I've taught you, here's what you need to do. And he begins the whole thing by saying this: I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God that you've seen, that you render your own selves as living sacrifices. That you put yourselves on the altar as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which he says is your spiritual service of worship. So what is this thing that Paul is talking about to the Philippians when he says, we are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God? Well, it's not that I bow my knees a certain number of times a day. It's not that I am looking in the right direction when I bow. It's not that I go to the right location. It's that I bow my heart 24/7 before him as my God and Savior. And I present to him myself as his, as an offering of my worship. Worship in the Spirit means yielding your life as an act of worship to God, not merely yielding an hour to undergo a ceremony or carry out a ritual. That's mark number one. Mark number two is this: we are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. This is a vivid image. John MacArthur says this act, quote, describes boasting with exultant joy about what a person is most proud of. I'm going to say that again. John MacArthur says this glorying in Christ Jesus, this act of glorying, is an act of boasting with exultant joy about what a person is most proud of. Now, the true people of God are marked by the fact that they are thrilled and they are captivated by Jesus Christ. They glory in him. They boast about him because they are proud of him. He's what they want to tell the world about. He is who they want to introduce everyone in the world to. Of all the persons and all the things that matter, everything else pales in comparison to him. The joy and delight and the smile of the heart among those who belong to Jesus is Jesus. The church is his bride and delights. She delights in her groom. She finds her identity in him. Her claim to fame is not her, but him. Now, there is a photo which I think communicates what I'm trying to describe to you. Now, you see, the photographer at Melissa and my wedding had us pose with the pastor and ask him to pretend he was signing the wedding certificate on my back. And the photographer told me to look back, like, what is going on here? And he told Melissa to grab me by the shoulders and smile real big. And when I was working on this sermon this week, it's been a long time since I looked at our wedding pictures. But one picture kept coming to my mind. A picture that communicates what I'm trying to say about what the church does when it glories in Christ Jesus. The church is captivated with Christ so much. The church glows and the church is beautiful because the church finds her identity in Him. We're so glad we have got Him. We don't care about anything else. And, you know, so this picture that I'm looking like, what? And Melissa is grabbed onto me with a big smile like, I got him and he's not getting out of this one. This picture feeds my ego a little bit, I have to admit. Truth be told, however, I got the best. The best end of the deal. But her expression in this picture is priceless. I would say she is glorying in her groom. And I would say I'm the luckiest groom there ever was. But that's the mark of the true people of God. They glory in Christ Jesus. There is no rival to their love for Christ. Our joy is in having Him. Our delight is in knowing Him. And our gladness of heart is that we bear His name. Just like, you know, when a bride and a groom, when they come together, she has a different name when they walk out of the building than she had when they were united. But before they were united. And so it is when believers are united with Christ, we're glad to say that we are Christ's followers. That we are Christians, that we belong to Jesus, that He is what we are all about. Our joy is having Him. Our delight is knowing Him. We glory in the fact that He gave Himself up for His bride, the church, in order that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her so that He might present to Himself the church in splendor without any wrinkle or spot or any such thing. And that's why Paul says he wants to be found in Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own, he says, but having that which comes from God on the basis of faith. I don't want my righteousness. I mean, if I were dressed in a wedding dress, if my wife, or if a woman is dressed in a wedding dress that reflects the bride of Christ, it wouldn't be white. And it wouldn't be beautiful. Except it being the dress He supplies for her. And that's what Christ has done for His people. And people who get that glory in Christ Jesus. And when they ponder this, and when the act of glorying is an act that feeds rejoicing in Christ. And that feeds the experience of the gladness of heart. And that is the kind of a foundation that will allow us to walk through the deepest and darkest valleys of life with a smile in our soul. Now, mark number three. Here are the marks. Worship by the Spirit of God. Glory in Christ Jesus. Three, puts zero confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. The genuine believer in Christ comes to Him with nothing but his sins. It doesn't have anything but that which to be ashamed of. As the hymn writer said, comes nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. No confidence in His acts of goodwill. No confidence in good intentions. No confidence in religious upbringing. No confidence in one's own zeal. No confidence in one's own ability, one's own penance, one's baptism. He puts confidence in Christ and Christ only. Not only when he comes to Jesus, but when he walks with him. His strength and his power for obedience and for pleasing him and glorying him do not come from him. Do not come from the person. They come from the Spirit that Jesus supplies from the inside to work its way outside. No confidence in himself. He cries out with Paul, "I'm a wretch. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" And says, "Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm free." And walks in that experience every single day. But when you get right down to it, you'll see with me that there's more than joy that's at stake here. What is at stake here is heaven and hell. What is at stake here is the distinction between the saints and those who are not the saints. The people of God and those who are not. This true circumcision, the true child of Abraham, and the pretenders and the ones who attempt by putting all kinds of confidence in the flesh. Eternity hangs in the balance here. There is a false circumcision and a true. There are Christ's sheep and there are dogs. There is the holy bride and there are evildoers. To which group do you belong? And if you don't know you belong to the bride, this morning I urge you to come. Join with the bride by coming to Christ as to the Savior from your sin, to turn from your sin and to glory in Him and worship Him by the Spirit and put no confidence in yourself, your works, your religion. Just your confidence is in Him and Him alone. See, this is about eternity. But then it also is about the day-to-day. The day-to-day going from one thing to another. One challenge to another. One struggle to another. And how do I rejoice? Why is it that 20 years ago when I came to Christ, I was so much more euphoric than I am today? Well, I got news for you. Euphoria is an emotion. It's the caboose. You don't try to drum up euphoria. You rejoice in the Lord. And you worship by the Spirit of God. And you glory in Christ Jesus. That means you are constantly thinking about how grand it is that you are His. And you put no confidence in the flesh. And you feed by that the experience of joy. But you are doing the act of rejoicing. That's what Paul wanted the Philippians to do in their situation of anxiety and in their situation of concern for him and in their situation where there were false teachers all around them. And they needed to beware. If they needed to beware, I know we need to beware too. Because some of us are facing doctor's visits this week. Some of us are facing times of mourning and grief, loss of loved ones. Some of us are walking in those valleys right now. And some of us are just walking in the, well, you know, everything just is so normal. How do you get through it? And how do you feed joy? Keep doing the act of rejoicing in the Lord. A healthy church and a truly beautiful church is a church in which joy abounds. But joy abounds in the life of a church and in the lives of its people only when they rejoice in the Lord. Lots of good things were going on in Philippi, but Paul was concerned about their joy. So he, while he indicated that maintaining joy is a struggle, he was unequivocal about the key. The key is not to seek joy. The key is to seek Jesus, to act, do the act of joy in Him. And that is what I urge you today. Worship by the Spirit of God. Your life on the altar to Him is a spiritual act of worship. Glory in Christ Jesus. And get all your confidence in Him. Take it out of yourself. And walk by faith in Him who gave Himself for you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for giving us the capacity to experience gladness of heart. And we thank You that You have given us the only thing that will enable us to experience the depths of gladness in our hearts. Now, You have offered to us as sinners a glorious and wonderful Savior who humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, where He would suffer for our very sins, so that by His work we might be reconciled with You and we might be clothed with a righteousness not our own, but that which comes from You on the basis of faith. And we pray that we would be pursuing the joy that Paul puts before the Philippians here, that puts before us in that he does it to them. And I certainly pray for those in our midst this morning that don't know Christ as Savior, don't know the joy of the Lord. And I pray that You would give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and understand and comprehend today that what they need is Christ. And draw them to Him. And I pray that You will work in them eternal life. That they, responding to the gospel, will be trusting in Christ and entering into the joy of their Master. And I pray that each of us who are believers, that we would just grow in our joy and be helped along in our understanding of what it is and how we do it. Would You help us with this? Would You work in us mightily? Because we do have no one else in whom to really glory other than the Lord Jesus. Amen.